I'd just like to welcome Judy Wright back with us today. Nice to have you back with us. And we're glad you're doing much better than you were a week or two ago. Our message this week is a difficult one in the sense that it deals with some of the most fundamental questions that we face as human beings. These questions have been around since the beginning of time, but they are just as current as today's news. In fact, some time back, Time magazine had a feature story with the title, When God Hides His Face. The subtitle asks the question, can faith survive when hope has died? Maybe that's your question. Maybe you've come today with a set of circumstances that lead you to a lot of questions and ultimately to some frustrations. Maybe like the psalmist in Psalm 44, which we just heard a moment ago, you want to ask God some questions like, wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide from us? Have you forgotten our pain and troubles? Maybe your frustration has led you to a place like that. And maybe you're here this morning and you're just checking out Lilydale Baptist Church. Maybe you are even exploring Christianity. I'm so glad that you are here this morning. And I want to tell you right up front, we as Christians also have questions. There are things that we don't always understand. We don't always know what God is up to. We suffer and have problems as well. Being a Christian doesn't insulate you or isolate you from problems. And I think it's important that we drag them out and we put them on the table and be honest about that right from the very start. When I began to sense that God was leading me to talk on this topic, I made a commitment. And that commitment comes out of my many years' experience as a pastor. And my commitment was not to stand before you today and offer simplistic answers to life's most complex questions. I want to be honest and take a real look at Christianity in the trenches. I don't want to airbrush our faith. I want to be able to be honest about some of life's most difficult moments. Life is not always clean or rational or pleasant. Many people's biographies do not end with the words, and they lived happily ever after. Have you ever listened to somebody's story, somebody who went through a crisis and they had the miracle? They got the big answer to the prayer that they needed. While you rejoice with them, there's a sinking feeling in your own gut as you quietly wonder, well, what about me? How come God isn't answering my prayer? Am I doing something wrong? Do I not have enough faith? Am I not praying the right words? Is God mad at me? And then, how do you respond when you pray and you pray and you pray and your child isn't healed? Or how do you respond when your mate leaves you and abandons you and you pray for reconciliation, but all they do is go off and marry someone else? How do you cope when life doesn't end up like you had hoped and prayed? This is not a message for those facing, not just the message for those facing life-threatening issues like cancer or the loss of a child or even a lost marriage. It could be a financial circumstance that you're up against, or it could be feeling stuck in a relationship that's not going anywhere, or it could be getting passed over for that promotion at work again, or it could be any situation where life just doesn't make sense and you can't understand what God is doing. At the heart of the message today, there are just two simple things that I would like to be able to communicate with you. First, to draw an accurate portrait of who God is and how He works. And secondly, offer some practical help to all of us when our faith is challenged by life's difficulties. It's likely over the next few minutes that some of us will have our ideas of God challenged. But I want to encourage you just to hear me out, to digest it, and then to take the Bible yourself and to see if what we said is true. And I'm convinced that if God were here in the flesh this morning, there are at least two things that we would hear Him say on this topic. Number one, I'm convinced He would say to us, "Let me be God." We must begin by having an accurate understanding of God and His character. Some of us carry around a wrong image of God, and we've altered it, and we've changed it, and we've remodeled God just a little bit so that He barely resembles the real thing and reflects more how we think God should be rather than what He is really like. And it reminds me of a little bit of a boy in third class named Denny. And Denny received the assignment in third class to explain God. He has a pretty interesting explanation. He said one of God's most important jobs is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, and because God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or the TV. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water, performing miracles, and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, so they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and his father told him that he didn't have to keep on doing that and that he could come back and live with him in heaven. His dad, God, appreciated everything that he'd done and all this hard work, and so he told him that he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He said he could stay in heaven, and so he did. And now he helps his dad, sort of like a secretary, but more important. You can pray at any time, and one of them is bound to be on duty. You should always go to church on Sundays because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church on Sundays or do something fun like going to the beach. That is wrong because the sun doesn't even come out till noon on the beach. Well, That was a seven-year-old. All of us carry around in our lives and our hearts an image or an idea of what we think God is like. But I think it's important that we let God speak for himself. So many of our ideas are shaped by the media, by culture, by our past, by our parents, sometimes even by disappointments in life. But let us let God speak for himself. And I want to give you three statements of what I think reflect what God says about himself in the Bible. Number one, God is in control and decides what he allows into my life. And I think it's a healthy place to start by reminding us that he alone is God. The Bible is clear that God is in control over all the affairs of the world. And he's in control of the details of your life and mine. So no matter what situation you're facing, I can tell you, based on the authority of the scripture, that God is not surprised. Your situation has not caught God off guard. He's not sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering whether all of this is going to work out. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, "We may make a lot of plans, but the Lord will do what he has decided." And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All of the people on earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do as he pleases among the angels in heaven and with those who live on the earth. No one can stop him or challenge him by saying, 'What do you mean by doing these things?'" The Bible is so crystal clear that God is all-powerful and nothing happens to me or to you without him allowing it. Secondly, I think he would say that pain and difficulty are a reality, but not always because of sin or lack of faith. The reality is that for purposes we don't always understand, God allows painful and difficult experiences in our life. James is so clear about this. And he says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way," note he did not say if, he said when "trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. When your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." The reality is that you and I don't get a vote. Suffering simply happens. We cannot choose if we will suffer. We don't get to choose how long we will suffer. We don't get to choose necessarily how we will suffer or how long we will endure it. But one thing that we do get to choose is how we respond to it. When you read through the history of the Bible or the history of the Christian faith, you will see a trail of suffering and struggle. But somehow in our generation, many Christians have come to believe that pain and hardship must be a sign that we're doing something wrong, or that God doesn't care about us, or that we must not have enough faith, or nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, many of the heroes of the Bible, both men and women, were people who never were delivered from their struggles. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 35b, following in the New Living Translation, that great chapter on faith, we read, "But others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. They were too good for this world. They wandered over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Their life was hard." Verse 39. All of these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. They didn't just have the good life. They suffered and had significant struggles. But they are honoured here for their faith, although they weren't always delivered. They rank among the greatest Christians of all times. One day, Jesus was asked very directly about this whole issue of sin and suffering. In John chapter 9, verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus was with his disciples, and the disciples come to Jesus when they confront a man who was blind from birth. And they said, "Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents?" And Jesus very succinctly but so clearly says, "Neither one. This has happened so that the power of God and the work of God might be displayed in his life." Pain is often not at all about punishment, but about God's desire to demonstrate his power. Many times, suffering is not at all about a rebuke, but a refinement. It's often not about your failure, but rather about God's attempt to build your faith. And so God says, "Let me be God. I'll decide what I'll allow into your life, but don't think your suffering is necessarily connected to any kind of sin or lack of faith." Number three, God is not obligated to explain himself or his purposes to us. And I'm sure that most of us here today have heard of a man in the Bible named Job. The Bible says that when he lived, he was the most righteous man on planet Earth. One day the Bible says that Satan came before the Lord and said, "The only reason Job serves you is because he's got it made. You have given him the good life. But if you took all that away, he would curse you." So God allowed Job to be stripped of everything. Now remember, as we go through this, Job is completely unaware of the conversation that took place in heaven. But here is how the story unfolds. Not long after that conversation, the Bible says, a messenger came to Job and said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but all your animals, all your livestock have been raided. They've been stolen, the family business is gone, and your wealth has vanished." And as he was still speaking, another messenger came in and said, "Job, that's not all. When they raided your flocks, all your servants were murdered. Not one of them is still alive." And while he was still speaking, in comes another messenger. And he says, and he's in the panic, your house collapsed and all 10 of your children have died. And to compound the problems, the Bible says that Job also loses his health from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. He has sores all over his body. And finally, in total agonizing desperation, his wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just end it? It's not worth going on. Just curse God and die." And Job somehow finds it within himself, the ability to say to her, "Should we accept only good from God and not trouble?" And for the next 35 chapters, you and I get a front row seat as we get to watch Job wrestle with the questions of pain and suffering. His friends come to him and they say, "Job, the reason for your problems must be because of some sin in your life." And there are times in the book when Job goes through deep depression and grieving. And there are times when his faith surges and he declares his loyalty to God. And there are a couple of times when he demands that God give him answers to his problems. And there are even some times when he regrets that he was ever born. But chapter after chapter goes on and there's no response from heaven. Finally, in chapter 38, God breaks the silence. For 37 chapters, the silence is deafening. What would God say to Job? "Job, I'm really sorry for all that you've had to go through, but there was a purpose in it. And Job, I have my reasons, and you passed the test with flying colours. I'm really proud of you. Maybe a little compassion, a little bit of answer, a little bit of encouragement or compliment. But that's not what God says at all. In fact, God doesn't explain himself at all. He simply explodes. God doesn't explain his grand design. He just reveals himself and he doesn't answer one of Job's questions. But for four chapters, all that God talks about is his own power, his majesty, his sovereignty, his creative ability. And at the end of it, Job's response is this: "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." God's answer to Job is, "Job, I am God." And as hard as it is to accept, you will go to your grave and I will go to my grave with some questions unanswered. I remember when I was a young pastor, fresh out of college, when I would walk through a time of tragedy with some family in the church, I always felt obligated to try to explain what God was doing, somehow to justify what was happening in their lives. I've long since learned that the most important thing you offer to people in crisis is your presence and your love and your support. Let's face it, sometimes there are no words to adequately explain. And sometimes there's not a Bible verse that can be pulled out of the scripture that somehow erases all the pain and explains what God is up to. The reality is that sometimes there are just no answers. 1 Corinthians 13. "Now all we can see of God is like a cloudy picture in a mirror. We don't understand him always. But later, We will see him face to face and we will understand. So God says first, let me be God. And the second thing he says, very simply, trust me. Trust me. Talking about some of those great Old Testament believers in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says each of these people of faith died, not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing, still trusting. Trusting God and having faith up until the time of their death. They went through often long agonizing trials. Many of them often failed. And the reality is sometimes God's purpose is accomplished not by delivering us out of our suffering, but by demonstrating himself during life's problems. Again, that's not an easy step. Sometimes the gap between my personal pain and the ability to trust God seems so wide, I'm not sure that I can cross it. I've learned that trust is not a once-for-all step, but rather a moment-by-moment struggle. In the last few moments, I'd like to share with you four simple things that I'm learning about what it means to trust God. Number one, trust is a choice I make. I've been told the Chinese word for crisis also has at its root the word opportunity. Every crisis is an opportunity for me to deepen my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've become convinced that God is more interested in seeing my response to difficulty than supplying me with all the reasons for my difficulty. There's a great nugget tucked away in the middle of the book of Job. Going through all that he's going through, all the questioning, all the dialogue, in the middle of chapter 13, there's one phrase where Job's faith surges and he declares to all the world to hear, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It was a choice he made. And if there is a common denominator to be found among those who encounter Christ, it's the willingness to choose to trust when all of life screams out that they should not. The essential character quality is a humble willingness to leave some questions unanswered and a quiet decision to believe that God is good, even when all the evidence seems contrary. The second lesson I'm learning is keep one eye on heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 17 and 18, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And Peter says it even more directly in 1 Peter 2 verse 11 in the Message paraphrase. He says, friends, this world is not your home. Don't make yourselves cozy in it. In generations past, one of the favourite topics for Christian songs was heaven. For a lot of Christians going a lot of Christians down through the generations, life has been hard and serving and living for Jesus has not been easy. So one of the things that lifted their hopes and lifted their spirits was to sing songs that would be all about life on the other side of death, when they would be in the presence of God. There aren't as many Christian songs written today about heaven. And I think it's largely because our lives are comfortable and convenient. And without realising it, we begin to put our roots down in the world and we kind of like it. And thoughts about heaven are far from us. It's only sometimes in pain that our world gets rocked enough that we get a new perspective and we realise that this life doesn't last forever. And like the scripture says, life is like a vapour, here today, gone tomorrow. When life gets hard and unbearable, the Lord's encouragement for us is to remember, you're not home yet. Heaven is your destination, so keep one eye there. Number three, the third lesson I'm learning is that as I get to know my Father, the more I trust him. I love Psalm 34, verse 18, which says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit." It reminds me of the story of the little girl who was having trouble sleeping one night. So her father came in and lay down on the bed next to her. When he turned off the lights and laid beside her, she began to reach out her hands for his face because she said, "Daddy, if your face is toward me, I can sleep." And I'm convinced that the most important thing for some of us is not finding God's answers or even finding God's purpose, but finding God's presence in our pain. Some of us need to rest in the fact that God's face is towards us. He has not forgotten us. He's not mad at you. You matter to him. It's not that you lack faith. It's just that right now, God has purposes of which you may not understand. But it doesn't mean that he's forgotten you. You can trust him. And one final statement before we're through. I can let God use my problems and pain to demonstrate his power. The brightness of God's glory and power is seen more brilliantly against the dark backdrop of human suffering. Without a doubt, the greatest example and the most graphic example of this is the cross. God brought incredible good out of the incredible suffering of Jesus on the cross. And the Bible says that Jesus voluntarily laid aside his immunity to pain and entered the world. And as he did so so you could have a relationship with him, so that I could have a relationship with him, and so that he could walk with us through our times of pain. The Bible says that he was broken and despised and rejected and scoffed at and nailed to a tree. And out of that immense suffering, now is the possibility and opportunity for you to have eternal life. I don't fully understand why, but God has determined to do his most significant work through pain and suffering. There are some things in life that God can only do in us because of pain. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men in the Bible, was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. And time again, he prayed to God that God would remove it. And it was not removed. It certainly wasn't lack of faith. But God has an answer for him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, paraphrased, God said to Paul, "My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness." And then Paul says in verse 10, "Now that I understand this, I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Could I pose a possibility to you today? Could it be possible that what our world really needs is not necessarily more miracles, even more healings, but for average men and women, people like you and I, to find the strength, to find the joy and the peace and the ability to trust God during our suffering? What may be God's greatest power is that we walk through our pain, not just that we get delivered out of it. Let us pray. Loving Father, thank you so much for the time you've given us here today to be in your word, to open our hearts to hear your voice. Lord, help us to see what your word has to say to us on these important things so that we can walk in wisdom and so that we can walk in strength, so that we can walk in safety. Lord, help us to stay close to you. Help us to look to you and live for you. Fill our hearts with love, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.